The person who gets divorced and becomes wiser through it may be closer to the kingdom of God than the person who is foolish and remains married to the same person their entire life.
This is Christianity at Work from Mackenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon. Today's topic is divorce and remarriage. Dr. Jack Crabtree and family therapist Christine Barber tackle this subject that is so difficult to avoid in our modern culture. God says he hates divorce, but the reality of life is that it does occur, and we must live with the results. Let's listen to Jack and Christine and see where they take us.
When we get married, it's a very, very serious commitment. We're making a promise. A very strong promise to another person that we're going to work toward oneness. Is there ever a time when that quest to work toward oneness, that the marriage should dissolve itself in divorce? What does the Bible have to say about that?
Well, of course, Jesus interacted with the Pharisees on that issue because the Pharisees had had noticed that Moses had allowed for men to what it called write a certificate of divorce and had allowed for that in the Mosaic Law. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day were rather liberal with their issuing divorce certificates, and they were kind of asking Jesus to give his view on that. And Jesus tended not to support them in their practice of writing certificates of divorce, because he likened their practice to be basically trying to legalize adultery. And we can talk more about that later if you want. But there, Jesus is not disagreeing with Moses. I mean, Jesus is not coming along and saying there is never a time or place where divorce is going to be a reality. He acknowledges that divorce is a reality that probably needs to be there. It's a kind of necessary evil that we're going to have to live with in this world that we're in. So I think we have to really have kind of a balanced perspective on that. I think Jesus' teaching would encourage us to have a balanced perspective in that regard. On the one hand, I think to say that somebody should get a divorce is too strong a statement. I'm not sure that we ever should get a divorce. On the one hand, on the other hand, we have to face into the reality sometimes that marriages are simply so broken and so destructive and so harmful that there really is no viable option but to call it dead and get out. So in short, I guess I'm saying I think from a biblical perspective there is, in a sense, a place for divorce. But I don't think we want to go so far as our culture does to try to turn divorce into some kind of virtue, into some kind of really good solution. It's never a good solution, but sometimes it's a necessary solution.
So Jesus needed a solution because of the sinfulness of our hearts. And out of our own sinfulness, we are making really, really bad choices in our marriages to the extent that we are severely harming each other.
Right, exactly. Let me read a passage here in Matthew 19, for example. It says, some Pharisees came to him, Jesus, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his mother, father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And then he goes on. But that's exactly the language that Jesus uses. It's because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives.
Can you explain what hardness of heart is?
I think that's just his way of describing the kind of stiff, stubborn rebellion against God and God's purposes and God's plan and God's agenda that is characteristic of us all naturally as sinners, as rebels against God. And if somehow my heart is not turned and I become what the New Testament calls sanctified, where I become kind of tender and responsive to God's purposes and God's agenda and so on, God's righteousness, then the fact that God is, I have made a promise and I should keep the promise, in a hardness of heart, I can just walk away from a promise and say, I don't have to keep that promise. I don't want to keep that promise.
It doesn't matter to me.
It doesn't matter to me. Yeah, it's not important to me that I have the integrity to keep my promises. It doesn't matter to me that this might be cruel to the woman that I'm leaving or the man that I'm leaving. It just doesn't matter to me. It's not important to me. That kind of hardness against the virtues of love and integrity and promise-keeping and that kind of thing. I think that's the hardness he's talking about.
Well, let's break for a few moments. Jack and Christine will return in a minute. If it were possible, we would like for you to personally meet our program participants. Since that is not possible right now, allow me to tell you just a bit about them. Christine Barber is a licensed marriage and family therapist. More than that, she is a woman committed to knowing and applying the truth of God's Word to everyday life. She has spent years working alongside others as they discover the truth of who they are and then try to pursue life with love and wisdom. Dr. Jack Crabtree is a philosopher by training, a Bible teacher, pastor, and professor by profession. If you spend a short time with Jack, you quickly learn he is a seeker of truth and a man with a deeply passionate love for God's Word. For years, he has studied and taught the Bible at churches in California and Oregon, as well as the McKenzie Study Center in Eugene. Both Jack and Christine are convinced the Bible is the true Word of God. Well, let's return now to Christianity at Work, as today's discussion focuses on divorce and remarriage.
It takes two people to make a marriage. It's a mutual commitment of one person to another. And you could very well have one person who is not hard of heart. That is, they take their commitment very seriously. They take their vow very seriously. They take the obligation to show compassion and kindness and caring very seriously.
And
are working at that.
Certainly forgiveness.
And forgiveness, exactly. And yet, if the other person is not equally committed to that, yet you can end up with a very destructive relationship and a very destructive marriage. And it may be of really no, of no fault to one of the people that the marriage fails, but it fails because you don't have both people working on it.
That scares me when you say that. I can't imagine a marriage not being, using your words, a fault of both people, at least
right.
to some degree.
Yeah. No, that's the qualification I would have added, is that granted we're all at fault to one degree or another because we are inherently selfish, evil people. So we all have a contribution to make. But there's a difference between being an evil person, a sinner, a wicked person who just does bad things naturally, and to be hard of heart. Those are not the same thing. If I'm not hard of heart, I can reflect on my own evil and weep. I can reflect on my own evil and turn and ask for forgiveness from my spouse because I realize what a jerk I've been, or I realize how cruel I've been, or I realize how wrong I've been one way or the other. A marriage between evil people can last if we are willing to accept and reflect on our own sin, our own unrighteousness, call it what it is, ask for forgiveness, strive to work against our own natural tendencies and so on, then a marriage can work. It's the hardness of heart that makes it impossible. It's when I just will not. I blame my partner for my evil. I say, you know, the only reason I'm being evil is because you're provoking me to it. It's your fault, ultimately. That's a symptom of a hardness of heart. I will not look at myself. I will not admit that I'm in the wrong. I will not soften to attitudes of compassion and caring and mercy. I'm just gonna hold my ground and expect you to serve me, you to change, you to be different from me, you to make me happy, and I don't have to look at anything in my own life. That's a hardness of heart that ultimately it will destroy a marriage.
It has to destroy a marriage?
Well, at one level, it seems to me, yes, it has to destroy a marriage in the sense that it cannot be the kind of whole, complete, rewarding relationship that God intended it to be and that it could potentially be, even among sinners, it's going to be robbed of a lot of the joy that could and partnership and companionship that could otherwise be there. It may not actually lead to divorce, because the other person may be strong enough to just keep on forgiving, keep on serving, keep on loving, and keeping their vows. So it wouldn't have to end in divorce, but it with any hardness of heart at all on either partner, it's going to have to take a toll on the marriage and make it less than it ought to have been. Would you agree with that from your experience and from your perspective? Will a hard heart destroy a marriage?
I think I'm agreeing with you pretty much. I have a lot of thoughts going through my mind, though, as you're speaking. I think often there is at least one partner who has hardness of heart. Often there's two. And I think lots of marriages last in the sense that people stay together throughout a lifetime. I think there must be billions and billions and billions of people who have stayed in relationships throughout history who really don't have any quantitative or qualitative relationship. They are just people who are staying in a relationship together. And I really don't see anything very noble about that. They're hanging out and maybe they're feeling good that they kept a marriage, but I don't really think if they're both hard-hearted that there's any marriage that can exist there.
Yeah, yeah. What would you say about, what if you don't have two hard-hearted people who are stubbornly in rebellion against each other and God, but you have, let me use this example. What if Jesus had been married? So someone, just your kind of the paradigm of somebody who doesn't have a hard heart. Could Jesus have stayed married and lasted in a marriage where the other person was absolutely uninterested in making a marriage the way God intended marriage to be? Could Jesus have done that? Or should he have gotten a divorce? See what I'm asking?
I don't like that question because there's none of us are Jesus. And I think that in talking about it in that way, people could think, well, I'm more like Jesus and this is going to relate to me. So unless you can define that question differently, or maybe I'm not getting what you're saying, I kind of don't want to go in that direction.
Okay. Well, that's fair, certainly, because none of us are Jesus. But I guess here's where I'm coming from, and maybe you could just react to this. There are really kind of two attitudes that we can take toward the issue of divorce. One is that it's always an option for me. And the other one is it really is not an option for me. It may be an inevitability. It may be a reality that comes into my life, but it's really not an option that I can choose. I'm inclined to think that what Jesus' perspective is the latter, rather than the former. That is, that I really shouldn't see it in any way as a significant option for me. If I can have the strength of, if out of strength, a moral strength, a kind of integrity, a kind of commitment to principle, a kind of joy and fulfillment I get out of pursuing a life of integrity, I can go on forgiving and I can go on being patient and persevering toward a husband or wife that is really not keeping up their promise in the marriage. Is that a noble thing? And I am inclined to think, yes, that would be a noble thing.
Well, I very much agree with you.
Okay.
I think that we really need to not look at marriage as divorce as an option. I think if we start opening the door to seeing divorce as an option, then I think we start closing the door to the creativity, to the work of marriage, to really learning how to love. And so I think that's our first and primary directive, is to learn to be a person that loves, and loving somebody in the context of marriage is a very, very difficult thing to do. It's very easy for me to look at my partner and say, they're just a loser. They're just this or that, or, you know, we have a very easy time looking at the other guy and seeing their problem. We have a tremendously difficult time looking at my part of what's going on, how might I be contributing? It may be particularly easy to do that if I am the Christian and my husband's a non-Christian. I can say, well, he's just a non-Christian, he just doesn't get it, I just can't stand this marriage. I think very, very, very many times there's a whole lot more we can work on in a marriage before a divorce comes along. I do, however, think that divorce can sometimes be inevitable.
And reflecting a reality that's already taken place in the relationship that the two are unwilling to admit. Is that what you were saying?
May have been unwilling to admit before.
Yeah. So what you were suggesting earlier is that staying together, there's no nobility in staying together. That's what I'm trying to get at. There's no nobility to staying in together. There's no nobility in the staying together of people who are not staying together out of a commitment to principle and goodness and promise keeping and character, but out of fear of some kind of, or some other kind of motive, some other a desire for prestige in the eyes of other people in a community that they're a part of, where the motives in staying together are not really softness toward God, a soft heart toward God. They have a hard heart, but they have a different agenda, a worldly, evil, wicked agenda, and so they stay together out of that agenda. Where's the nobility in that, is what you're saying? Is that?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
My fear might be that if I get a divorce, then I'll be looked down upon by the people in my church. Well, I'm not really married anyway. I've already been divorced in my heart, if that's the only reason I am in the marriage. I think, however, Jack, if we come to realize that we are in that kind of a marriage, the answer isn't necessarily then, okay, I've been living a sham. I haven't really been married at all. I haven't been committed to goodness. But I think we need to ask the question now that I see that, do I want to? Can I commit myself to that? And how can I do that? If I don't know how, I think we need to ask for help. And I think that's where a lot of marriages go wrong. People really are trying hard sometimes, and sometimes they're not. But they're often trying hard in a wrong direction. Or they're often not trying, and they're not getting help to try. I think that we really, really need to get a lot more help and direction and how to make marriage work than we do.
So
because I really am blind. I really do think it's my partner's problem most of the time. I really don't see myself as contributing. And I see that over and over again in counseling. People will honestly come in and tell me what a jerk their husband and wife is and give me 50,000 reasons. And they are not looking at themselves at all. And I can see from a different perspective, maybe within 10 minutes of the interview, this person needs to look here and here. Maybe they're just presenting themselves as a victim to me. Perhaps that's exactly what's going on in their marriage, and that's where they need to start looking.
So do you see very much people that come in willing to stay married for wrong reasons, and you can actually help them? You can help them see how wrong those reasons are that are motivating them to want to stay married, and then help see them make the shift to right reasons? Are there those success stories?
Certainly there are, and those are really gratifying. Sometimes when I talk about my profession as a counselor, I say that I am a miracle watcher, because I think that's really a miracle that people would come in and want to look and want to see. And there are certainly other people who come in married for the wrong reasons and only wanting an excuse to get out of the marriage. Those are not success stories, and the people are only in there to get my stamp of approval. Marriage is really hard work. Most of the people that come in, even wanting to do well, oftentimes have years and years and years of having built blockades against each other, having hurt each other in very deep ways. For them to overcome those issues often takes years. It takes a tremendous amount of pain, a tremendous amount of humility to be able to look at and change a lot of their behavior and a lot of their understanding and presuppositions about the other person. One of the reasons often that a marriage doesn't work is sometimes because people tend to forgive too much. And let me explain that, because I think it could easily be misunderstood. True forgiveness, I don't think, can ever be
overdone.
Exactly. It can never be overdone. But I think a lot of forgiveness, the things that we call forgiveness, really isn't. lots of times I am just giving in to, quote, forgiving my husband after he's had affair after affair after affair. I need to forgive him in the sense that I don't hurt him back. I need to forgive him in the sense that I could recognize myself as somebody who could do as much wrong as that, if I'm not already doing that much wrong, just in a different arena of my life. But if I'm calling forgiveness something where I'm just deciding to not, where I'm just out of fear, I'm saying, I'll take you back, that's not really forgiveness at all. So, for example, if you're having an affair time after time, and I'm just afraid to go out and maybe look at how I might lead life on my own, and I'm just taking you back because I'm afraid what life would look like, I'm not forgiving you, I'm just being a scaredy cat.
And you're probably coping with the injustice of what I've done and the cruelty of what I've done by somehow in your own mind minimizing it, saying it's not nothing, saying it's not important, and coping in that way rather than confronting the actual injustice of what he's done.
That is one thing that I could be doing. But I think what I need to look at is what's at the bottom, at the root of what I'm really doing. Am I really forgiving, or am I really acting out of fear? Am I afraid to develop my own sense of person? Am I not bringing that, or am I bringing that into the marriage? A lot of times women who come in and tell me that they've just forgiven for, 25 years, their husband doing this or that, I see a person that's hollow. I can't find them. It's as though they're disappearing on the chair in front of me. They haven't developed their own self before God. A person that's strong, who has a sense of what they think, what they feel, what they need, who they are, what they value, what their worldview is, who God is, how to relate to other people. They have just become people who have been chameleons, have become chameleons, who have just decided to be whatever they need to be in order not to lose what they're afraid of losing, which may be prestige, may be a marriage, may be
security.
Security may be a fear of rejection or abandonment or financial security. There's nothing noble about that, and yet so many people come in telling me how noble they've been. They don't have a concept of what forgiveness is really about. They can't, because usually they're coming in incredibly self-righteous. They are better than, bigger than, more than in their minds than their spouse, who has been doing these myriad of awful things. They are not people who can forgive because they don't see themselves as a sinner. They see themselves as better than. And how can we possibly forgive when we don't recognize our own need for forgiveness?
Would you describe, let's say this is a woman in that kind of situation, would you describe this woman as having a hardness of heart?
I would.
Okay.
But the hardness of heart doesn't look harsh as we normally would expect it to be. And that's what comes to mind for me when you say hardness of heart. I think comes to mind probably for a lot of people, that we've got this mean ogre or shrill, angry, harsh woman. Not necessarily. It may be a person that looks very sad, who's very downtrodden, but nonetheless, they are a person who has dug their heels in and has been unwilling to trust God to become the person that God wants them to be. A person who understands again who they are, what they need, who God is, how to relate to other people, what in the world is love, how do I become wise. They haven't searched that out. They've dug their heels in and said, I'm just going to be safe in order to avoid what's difficult for me. That has nothing to do with trusting God. And yet they would, seems like seemingly to their death, defend that. Those are not my success stories.
I'm sorry, they would defend what exactly?
That they are trusting God.
Oh, uh-huh.
That they are being forgiving. They would defend
and obedient
that.
And...
Yes, obedient, doing what God wants. I don't see that. And sometimes there's success in the sense that if they hear what's true, if somebody else says, well, wait a minute, let's look at what forgiveness is, let's look at what God wants for your life, let's look at what relationships really are, let's look at how to love differently, they go, aha, And sometimes they are just absolutely humbled by that. They are beseeching God for his forgiveness. They're on their face trying to figure out how to live life differently. And that is a miracle.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a really profound point, that hardness of heart can take many, many, many different shapes and forms. And oftentimes just a kind of weak foolishness is just as much a hard-hearted rebellion against God as an in God's face, fist-clenched rebellion and stubbornness. And that, I agree with you. I think that makes a lot of sense. We have been commanded to not fear man, but to fear God. And what that means, the bottom line is, I have to be able in the final analysis to say, I really don't care what other human beings say about me or think about me. I need to define my life, define the meaning of my existence, define the direction of my existence, and everything else in terms of what my Lord wants from me, not what other people want from me. And if they get unhappy with me, and if they get mad at me, and if they hate me and kill me, so be it. But I have to live before God. Well, that other man that I fear might be a wife or a husband just as surely as just some stranger out there. And in the context of marriage, I need to take seriously, we are not to fear man, but to fear God. And it's out of the strength of living a life of principle in the light of God and his truth that you have any hope for any kind of real meaningful, healthy marriage, I think. When one person foolishly and weakly surrenders themselves out of fear of man to their partner, it's not right. It's not honoring to God. And I think that's what you're talking about.
Though I think it may appear so to the people around us. I might appear to have an ogre of a husband, and people may say, you are just a saint. You've stayed with him all these years. And when I go to them for help, when I tell them about the horror stories of my relationship, they'll just pat me on the back and say, just keep on doing what you're doing. Just keep on forgiving. Just keep on. And I don't think they have a clue what they're talking about. They don't understand, really, the concept of forgiveness. They don't know that they're looking straight in the face a person who is incredibly self-righteous and unwilling to really pursue what God wants in their lives.
Right.
Jack, one thing that I think a lot of people may be uncomfortable with in our talk today is that it is typically understood that the only reason for divorce is for the adultery. And we haven't even touched on that yet. So what place does adultery have in divorce? And is that the only reason that we have the inevitable ending of a marriage?
No, I don't think so. In fact, I think that really misses the whole point of what Jesus was saying. If we look at the context where Jesus... let me back up. The reason we get that impression is because, like in the passage I just read a moment ago, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. If we look at that passage out of its context, without any regard to why Jesus is even speaking to that issue at all with the Pharisees, then we could decide, okay, here's what Jesus is doing here. He's laying out the rules of the marriage and divorce game. And the rules of the marriage and divorce game are that you should stay married unless and until your spouse commits adultery, and then it's okay to get a divorce. Well, all we have to do is pay attention to what Jesus is saying, and we realize that's not what he's saying. What Jesus is doing is setting up this contrast between what God ordained and what God had in mind and what God intended for the man-woman relationship. I think he puts it here, this is the way it was from the beginning, where he quotes the Genesis account. He's setting up the contrast between the ideal that God had in mind and the reality that is going to be a reality because of human sin, period. That's what he's doing. He's not treating this like a game. He's not treating this like just a set of simple rules that we need to follow. This is just kind of on the side, but I'm sure you've seen many, many times where a husband or a wife will be driving their spouse to adultery for the very purpose that they went out of the relationship, but they have in their mind, the only way I can get out righteously is if my partner commits adultery, so maybe if I drive them to adultery, then I can get out legally or something like that.
Oh, people are sitting, if they're not driving them, they're just sitting and waiting and hoping
right.
that the spouse will commit adultery and they can finally get out of this relationship.
Well, Jesus would have scathing words for a person like that. I mean, that's not their own perspective on their own life. They think they're doing everything kosher. But Jesus is speaking to people who are manipulating, who have set out a series of rules and are manipulating the rules to their own evil advantages. And that's exactly what people do with the rules of the modern Christian subculture, is their evil heart manipulates them to basically be adulterers and adulteresses, but to do so in a way that they think is legal. Well, that's exactly what Jesus was speaking to in that time, in that place, when he said these words. The Pharisees of that time had defined the sorts of things that a husband could write a certificate of divorce for. And in their minds, as long as I was writing a certificate of divorce for an appropriate reason, then I was a godly, righteous man divorcing this woman, because I had a valid reason to do so.
I had, in essence, obeyed the rule.
I had obeyed the rule, exactly. So Jesus is stepping back away from their practice and looking at it and say, boy, that sure looks like adultery to me. I mean, the point being, you're divorcing your wife was for no other reason than you were tired of the relationship, you didn't want to work on the relationship in a way that God had ordained, to make it what God had ordained the relationship to be. You wanted to try marriage with somebody else new, and so you found the excuse, you found the rule, you found the loophole, exploited it, and then went divorced that woman and went off and married another one. What is the difference morally, Jesus is saying, from just going out and having an affair with the other woman? That's what you wanted.
So that's really where your heart was at.
That's really where your heart was at, exactly. So he was peering through the facade of their religious and pious rules to what was really in their heart motivating them, and say, it's just adultery pure and simple. That's what it is. So I think that's the way to understand what he's saying when he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. That is, I think what he's saying is, if the reason you're divorcing your wife is one of these loopholes, and you don't really have any bona fide reason to think that your marriage is irreparable, that your wife, for example, has committed adultery and is bailed out on the marriage and is not interested in marriage to you, if that's not why you're writing a certificate of divorce, if it's instead for one of these little rules that you guys have made up, then you're committing adultery when you get remarried to somebody else. I know you call it legal. I know you call it righteous. I know you call it godly. I call it adultery. And the whole thing is in the context in his interaction with the Pharisees, where in a variety of different ways, his purpose is to get the Pharisees to look at them at themselves realistically, to look at their own lives and to see what's really going on there. Their life is full of facade, is full of all these artificial props that they look at externally and pat themselves on the back and say, I'm being a good person, I'm being a godly person, I'm being righteous, I'm honoring God, I'm serving God. And Jesus is saying, I think you guys better look again. You don't love God at all, and you don't even know it. And here's one example. One example is, you guys are going about marrying and divorcing your wives, throwing them away like they were Kleenex, and yet you've managed to invent a bunch of rules that allows you to walk away going, but I'm a good person. And he's saying, give me a break. Take a good hard look at yourself and see what's really going on. So that being the case, he mentions adultery as the reason, but I don't think he ever intended for that to be some kind of cut and dried only possible explanation for why someone might realize that their marriage is irreparable. I think the point that he's making is, unless your marriage is irreparable, what on earth are you doing getting a divorce? But I think that's really the spirit of what he's saying, is there, I grant you, there does come a time and a place that because of the hardness of of a man or woman's heart, a marriage becomes so broken that it really is realistically not reparable. And if that happens, Moses allowed a certificate of divorce. He allowed us to say, you know, we were beaten here. Our own sinfulness destroyed this relationship, and we should grieve at the loss, and we should repent of the evil in my own heart that has led me to that, and I need to acknowledge that. But
Jack, if I'm at the place where I'm grieving, where I'm acknowledging the sinfulness of my own heart, it seems to me that those people are going to then start on the path to say, wait a minute, I want to change things. I think more people get divorced when they just say, I don't care.
Yeah,
or,
right.
You're the problem, my spouse.
Absolutely.
It isn't because I've grieved. It's because I've not grieved.
Well, precisely, yeah. But I think to repair a broken marriage takes both people to be grieving, and oftentimes you don't have both people in that place.
Well, to repair a broken marriage where it ends up being very good and very substantive, it takes two. I think that I, on my own, can repair a broken marriage in the sense that I come to look at my own sin, I come to look at my own contribution in the failure of this marriage, I start to make changes deep down inside my heart that come out in my behavior. Sometimes, in that context, the marriage can be revived.
Sure.
There can be something really good that comes out of that marriage, at least for me, who's trying to do it.
In any case, my own commitment can be revitalized, and I can change my whole orientation toward what's going on. Yeah.
Yes, and that could change the way that my spouse relates to me. It may not.
Right.
But now I've got a whole new set of stuff to make a decision about whether I'm going to get a divorce or not.
Right.
Now, when you were talking about adultery not being certainly the only reason for divorce, and that's not really the intent, I was thinking, is it necessarily true that I have to get a divorce if my spouse commits adultery?
Yeah, no, certainly not. Again, that's a way that we can misread what Jesus is saying there. He's not saying that if your spouse commits adultery, you have some sort of moral obligation to divorce your spouse. Not at all. On the contrary, that moral failure can be a real time of healing, can be a time of restoration if we learn from it. If we face into the part that I played, the reality of sin in human experience and in our marriage and our relationship with each other, and become wiser from it, we can rebuild a much stronger marriage than it was before. So no, I don't think there's any obligation whatsoever, and I don't think there's anything that Jesus is saying that implies that.
I really agree with you that when my spouse or myself commits adultery, that really isn't signifying the end of a marriage necessarily. It may in some cases be the beginning of I'm really looking at the very bad place our marriage is in. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that we commit adultery in order to learn, but if we find ourselves in that circumstance, it really can be a time for us to wake up. It can be a wake-up call for us, a very difficult one, but a good one for us to start looking at things differently.
Yeah.
So when is remarriage appropriate?
Well, it seems to me that any time you have divorce, remarriage is an option. Now, I know that there are many Bible students who try to make a distinction between the legitimacy of divorce and remarriage, and there are texts that they go to that they construe in such a way that they think it's wrong to remarry once you're divorced, that a divorced person has had their chance or something. I'm not exactly sure how they would articulate it, but that the divorced person has kind of forfeited the right to try again. I think all the passages that deal with this subject are being misunderstood if they think that's what he's saying. Just logically, if divorce is divorce, if it really is the ending of a commitment, the calling off the vows, the ending of the vows and saying, we failed here, let's not do this, then that leaves open the possibility that we can try to do it right with somebody else again. So I think remarriage is always a legitimate option for somebody who's been divorced.
I just think logically it has to be.
So when I get a divorce, there's a period at the end of that sentence. It's done.
Right.
It's over.
Right.
And then remarriage is like starting new, as though I had not been married before?
Yeah, in a sense. I mean, it certainly, hopefully I've learned some things. Hopefully I've become wiser through my failure. And, you know, if there are children involved, obviously there are some complications there that I just have to deal with. But in terms of any kind of commitment, any kind of promises that I've made, as I stand before God, I have already acknowledged that I have failed to keep those first promises and admitted the failure, acknowledged them, and then I'm going to go on and make new promises to somebody else. So if that's what you mean by...
a period at the end of the sentence.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, it is. Now, you and I have both been involved in people's lives who have gotten remarried to the same person.
Right.
Can you explain that a little bit? How you see that?
Well, I just see that as wonderful because even though there is a period at the end of the sentence, there is a history there. There is a you can't erase that history. You can't erase the reality of that relationship. And so, ideally, if the two people can come to recommit their lives to one another and carry on, then they are removing that period at the end of that sentence, turning it into a semicolon, and allowing themselves to continue on with a history and a life together and a partnership together that, although interrupted, is what they had initially promised each other to start with. And I just think that's wonderful. Many, many people don't even get that opportunity. They don't get that option. But if God grants that gift of starting over again with the same person, then I just think that's a wonderful gift that he gives them.
Now, in our churches, very often, I know from people that I know, close relatives, have felt a real discrimination against them when they have been divorced. Do you think that's right for the church to do that? We discriminate against those who have been divorced. Is there something kind of lesser about people who have gone through a divorce?
No, I don't think so. I mean, our history, of course, speaks volumes to our character flaws, weaknesses in my principles and my commitments and my values and so on. And so, you know, across the board, whether we're talking about divorce or any sort of moral failure, our history does reveal who I am. My history does reveal who I am. And it's not illegitimate for other people to read something of my character off of the fact of my moral failures, as it is for them to read my moral failures and read something of my character. But we're awfully self-righteous if we take someone whose moral failure has involved something as public as divorce and hold it against them because it's somehow more dramatic and more public than my moral failures. If I have any sort of clue about who I am at all, if I have any self-knowledge at all, I would recognize, look, I'm capable of being in a situation that was more morally demanding than I was able to handle, and I could have ended in divorce as well. And if I don't know that about myself, I really don't know myself very well. So there's really no room for the kind of self-righteousness that would say, you are a second-class citizen because of your moral failure. I, on the other hand, am in pretty good shape because my moral failures are not as bad as yours. Where would I, you know, how could I possibly justify that perspective biblically?
Okay, we keep saying the word self-righteous. Can you define that real quickly for us?
Well, it's basically an inflated view of myself that sees myself as a better, a gooder, that is, a more good person than I actually am. And it always inevitably involves a kind of blindness, a kind of denial, a kind of closing my eyes to the reality of my own life, certainly my inner life, if not even my, you know, my outer behavior. It's the lie, it's the arrogant kind of lie that says, you know, when I stand before the judgment seat before God, he'll have some pretty good things to say about me. I'm not in bad shape. Well, if anyone can really truly have that attitude, then they are clueless about the reality of the moral landscape of their life. They are not that kind of person. I guarantee it, because I've read the Bible and it tells me so.
You don't have to know everybody in the world to know.
I don't have to be able to peer into their heart to know that I'm right about that.
Because you've peered into the Bible, and the Bible says that each and every one of us is morally corrupt. Each and every one of us is in the same need of mercy as anyone else.
Exactly.
And yet, what we tend to do is to find those behaviors that are more obvious and look at them and point our finger at them and say, you're more wrong. Because you have gotten a divorce, you're more wrong than me. That is the saddest thing I can imagine. Because again, what it does is it overlooks the sin in my own heart. And it might be a very private sin. You know, I'm thinking of the woman that we spoke about in the very beginning of the show, where she was coming in and very much seeing how awful her husband was and how much she had just forgiven him over and over and over again. But the reality was she was just a person who had, out of fear, stayed in the marriage rather than out of a conviction to do what's right, continued to progress in her maturity and her wisdom and her commitment to her marriage. That kind of person could look at another person who's getting a divorce and really point their finger and say, that person's worse than I am. But I think that also comes out of fear. I'm afraid to even look at the fact that I might get a divorce someday, or that might be an inevitability in my life. And so I'm going to make you wrong, I'm going to make you bad, I'm going to try to kind of strike that out of my mind so that I will feel like I'm on higher moral ground, or that I might feel like I'm safer. I don't want that as a mirror to what's really going on in the context of my own marriage.
Yeah. And the truth of the matter is, if we're going to be talking about who's better and who's worse, the foolish person is worse than the wise person. And if the divorcee is wise and has gained wisdom through the pain of a failed marriage, they are in the long run better off than the foolish woman who stayed in her marriage and who stayed in her foolishness. It's just life is not simple. Life is not so simple that we can make these nice, neat, categorical judgments and rules that we make and judge people according to the outward appearances. That the reality of what's going on in anybody's life is that hidden inner reality of what do they see, what do they value, what do they think, what do they know now, and out of what kind of heart are they handling that information.
Now, throughout this discussion, we keep talking about these two levels. One is the level of our heart and what's going on in terms of something very deep within us. On the other hand, we're talking about rules and behavior. And it seems to me that very often in our culture, probably throughout the world, throughout history, we have done this. We have taken things from the depth of our heart and what's really going on there, and we've brought them up to a much more surface level. We look at behavior. We look at if we've obeyed rules. And we use that as a criteria for whether or not we are good. Whether we are good Christians, if we're obedient to God.
Yeah, and what we have to understand is that any good actor can follow a script, but following a script does not make me a good person. It does not make me an obedient person. It does not make me a wise person, because wisdom and obedience and goodness is something that has to be deep into the heart of a person, not something that just shows itself on the surface.
Unfortunately, I think all of us have become very good actors. I know that's true for myself. In part, we're good actors because we're getting pats on the back for being the actors that we are. People don't necessarily see the hidden parts of our heart where we're really struggling and really willing to forgive in a real way. We're really willing to be humbled and to see the reality of our sin in our lives. People don't see that. What they do see is if I have a marriage that's lasted 35 years, and then I get pat on the back for that.
Right. And that's a mistake, because it's judging the wrong thing.
In just a moment, Jack and Christine will be back to conclude their discussion on divorce and remarriage. So, you're thinking of sending your kid to college, or do you want to attend yourself? Before making your decision, be sure to ask this question. What is college for? For some, college is the rite of passage from youth to adulthood. For others, it's a stepping stone to a good job.
Gutenberg College believes education should be a doorway to a good life. Then you might wisely ask, what is a good life? The Gutenberg College faculty and staff are committed to the conviction that living the good life is rooted in wisdom and character. Admittedly, Gutenberg is not for everyone. But if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you are interested in working personally with your teachers, if you want to open the doorway to a good life, there is not a better education opportunity offered in the Northwest than Gutenberg College. Most members of the Gutenberg faculty also teach at McKenzie Study Center. McKenzie was founded under the belief that a clear understanding of God's Word is more than an intellectual exercise, that the Bible has a radical message for every human being. At McKenzie, you can find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. At the conclusion of today's program, I'll tell you how you can contact McKenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College. But now, let's get back to Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber for the conclusion of today's program.
Perhaps many people who are listening today are surprised by what we said regarding divorce. We did not say that adultery is the only reason that one can get a divorce. We said that we think that the biblical answer is it's because of hardness of heart that Jesus said that a divorce may sometimes be an inevitable reality in our lives.
Yeah, and I think that's an important thing to emphasize, that that's a good way of putting it, that it may end up being an inevitable reality in our life. But it's not ever something that I should plan for or project or make allowances for. The commitment that marriage is a commitment to see it through to the end, to learn what I need to learn, to become the person I need to become, the husband I need to become, the wife I need to become, in order to keep my promises to my spouse. And we really shouldn't see divorce as, you know, plan B for my life.
I think we're saying that divorce sometimes happens when we're still indeed in a marital contract. We have left our vows. We have no longer considered our promise, and we're no longer heading toward that. What we need to do in our marriage is not act as though we're married by just being in a contract of marriage, but actually live that way. Live as a person who's trying to figure out how to love another person. Try to figure out what love is. Try to figure out what oneness is about. Work at that with all of our heart, with all of our might, with all of our strength.
Yeah, and the crucial thing in all of this, as it is in so much of the Christian life, is to see the difference between the kind of surface play acting that tries to live out in front of other people a script that Christians are supposed to follow, versus a deep into my heart commitment to what's right and good and true in an attempt to pursue what's right and good and true. There's a vast difference between those two.
We haven't given any really easy answers. I think we might have encouraged more questions than answers, and for that I'd be happy, because I think we need to learn to think. We need to learn to figure out what is good, not obey rules, but to really understand, to be wise people.
You've been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon. Next week, Dr. Jack Crabtree and family therapist Christine Barber will discuss the biblical concepts of headship and submission. In the meantime, if you have found today's program helpful, or if you wish to rethink the subject matter, if you would like a copy of today's program, call the Study Center. Kim will be delighted to help you with your request. Call 541-485-4801. 541-485-4801. If you would like more information regarding McKenzie Study Center, the staff has prepared a leaflet entitled, What is a Study Center? It's yours, free for the asking. When you call, just ask for the leaflet that tells what a study center is.
Call 541-485-4801. That's 541-485-4801. Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit organization funded by the generous offering of people who have benefited from its ministry. The Mackenzie address is 1883 University, Eugene, Oregon, zip code 97403. One more time, the phone number is 541-485-4801. Thanks for listening. We'll look forward to being with you again next week.